Open up to 2 Samuel chapter 6, please. Been looking at David's story all through 2 Samuel. All 1 and 2 Samuel together is the story of how Israel got a king. We saw Saul's story in 1 Samuel. Now this is David's story. And we've seen how David has risen to power in the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. David was made king over a united Israel. All the tribes had gotten together. The elders came and made him king. And so we saw, you know, the differences that took place there. And then we saw David, first order of business after he's made king, he decided to go up and take over Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time was still in the hands of Canaanites. And so when he and his army went up there, they, of course, said that there was no way that was going to happen, but David went up there and made it happen. And so they took over Jerusalem, and it became David's city. So now it's a central location. It's a central location in Israel, and it's a neutral ground because it wasn't owned by any tribe up until that time because it had always been under Canaanite rule. So now things are going to begin to change here. We're going to see some steps moving forward towards the positive sides of what can happen for a united Israel with a benevolent leader and a leader whose heart is submitted to God, a man who's after God's own heart. So we kind of left off. David had been undergoing a few battles with the Philistines. That's what we saw in the last part of chapter 5. We pick up here in chapter 6. I just want to read the first couple of verses here. It says, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalei-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." Okay, now that they've got Jerusalem, now that they've got this defendable city that's a central location, it's a neutral city in Israel, David believes it's time for them to create this center of worship there for Israel, a place where they can, a focal point for the national religious identity of the Israeli people. And this is the first step in providing this central place of worship for Israel. And this is something, when you think about this, for 400 years since God gave them the promised land, they came in to Israel, they have not had this. The Israelites have not had a central place like this that is the focal point of their spirituality. So this is a landmark event. I mean, this is huge what David is wanting to undertake here. He wants to be able to set the ark up in Jerusalem to provide a place where the presence of God. The Ark, remember, from back in Exodus and the earlier books of the Pentateuch, the Ark was the thing that God had instructed Moses to make. It was a box. An Ark simply means a box. It was a wooden box that was overlaid in gold, and it had a very ornate lid on it. And inside of it, the stone tablets of the law were put in there, and a little jar of manna about 400 years past its expiration date, but there's a jar of manna and Moses or Aaron's rod, which had miraculously budded, all these different things that were articles of their faith to remind them of what they had gone through in the wilderness. So all of those things were inside the ark, and the ark was the place where the mercy seat was, the lid of it between the cherubim. They would put the blood of atonement on there, and then the presence of the Lord would be manifest there. It would be kept in the Holy of Holies. And so it's definitely representative of the manifest presence of God. And so this was very important for David's kingship. He wants God to be central for Israel. It's not about David's kingship. It's not about him establishing his rule. How beautiful is that? As king, his first order of business is, I want to make sure that God is central here, that his presence is manifest in the heart of Israel, and that his presence is here to bring his glory and joy to the people of Israel. So his near presence like that was very important to David, and that's a beautiful picture of him, and it's typical then also of Christ, whose purpose is to bring the presence of God into the very heart of our being, to bring his dwelling place to our heart. So Baalei-Judah is just another designation for Kiriath-Yearim. And that town should be familiar, if you've been here at all, from back in 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is the last place that we've seen the ark. If you remember, if you've noticed, we just really haven't seen a whole lot with the ark. We haven't talked about it. We haven't read anything about it because way back in 1 Samuel, in the early parts of it, remember the Philistines came up and attacked Israel? And so Israel took the ark out thinking this was going to be their good luck charm. And the Philistines destroyed them and took the ark back and held it captive in their temple. And of course, all the different miracles that took place there, how the Dagon idols fell down and the hands were broken, all the different things, and then the plagues were breaking out, and so they said, we've got to get this thing out of here. And so they got it out and they gave it back to the Israelites, and the Israelites brought it back and weren't sure what to do with it either, but there was this place there. Abinadab had a home there, and he had a place where he was going to be able to keep it, and so they left it there. And that's, you know, years and years ago. That's, you know, 40, 50 years ago that they left the ark there, and that's it. And so nobody's really seen anything or thought very much about it since that time. So David's going to take these guys, and they're going to get it. And you look at this and you think, what, you know, why 30,000 men? I mean, you know, is that a really heavy box, or what's the deal with that? But you got to remember, the Philistines are still a threat in the region there. They're still, you know, swarming around to the south of them. So it's very important that they protect this thing, because the last thing they want to do is go get this ark, you know, put it on the back of a Vespa and be driving back and, you know, suddenly get attacked by Philistines, and then they lost the ark again. So they're going to be careful with it. They don't want to risk an ambush. So they take a big army with them. But we'll also see how this all plays out too in what happens here. So verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and, I forgot how to say his name. I had it. It's, we'll just, that guy. The sons of Abinadab drove the new cart, because everybody wants to drive the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And, I forgot his name. It's that guy there. Went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord with all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. You know, when you get a good sistrum going, that's an amazing thing happening there. That's beautiful. Okay, so as we look at this, you know, at first glance, as we just read over this, this seems like a really lovely scene. This is really nice. You know, they're going to go do something good here. What's interesting is Israel has lost so much in the 400 years since they came up into the Promised Land. All that God delivered to them and instructed them about in the wilderness got diffused during the Dark Ages. So much was hidden from them. So much was forgotten as they had gone along. And so now when they come to this situation here, where they're going to bring the ark back, they go about it wrong. And as we look at this, you know, there's nothing in this text that indicates to us that they were intentionally trying to do something wrong here, that they were intentionally trying to disobey God. But David and his crew go about transporting this ark all wrong. I mean, you couldn't get any worse than what they're doing here. Exodus 25, God explicitly tells the Israelites how it is that they're supposed to carry this ark, and how the Levites, the tribe of Levi and the Levites, and especially a particular house, the house of Kohath, is supposed to carry the ark by poles. They're not supposed to touch it. They're supposed to slide poles through the rings that were fastened onto the thing and put it up on their shoulders and walk with it. There was nothing about carts. There was nothing about anything like that. And so God didn't, basically the idea, and you can go back and hear our teaching on that in Exodus. But I mean, basically, God didn't want anything mechanical associated with this. God didn't want the ingenuity of man mingling with his presence. That's the whole idea about that. The burden of the word of the Lord, the manifest presence of God, that is something we bear. We carry with us. We don't jump in a cart and drive around with it. And so apparently, since this was a new cart, they thought that this was going to work. You know, they thought, well, this is a brand new cart. We haven't hauled anything with it, and so this should be pretty nice. It's nice, got nice rims. It's a really nice cart. And they obviously didn't know that this was wrong. But, you know, it's interesting because they had time to check it out. I mean, nothing was pressing about this apart from the urgency that David felt to get this thing restored and create this central place of worship for the Israelites. But he could have researched this a little bit. He still had opportunity. I mean, the manuscripts that Moses had left them, the Pentateuch, those things were written for them, and they knew what it was. They knew what it, you know, where to find it and how to read it and stuff like that. He should have researched this a little bit more, but he didn't. He was too busy, you know, making plans. He was in a rush to do this thing for God. And there's an important lesson to learn in all of this, this rush, this urgency that it seems to be man-initiated, especially in this text here, to get something done for God. It's just so typical about the way we humans do things, especially as touching this stuff. You know, we rarely ever set out to mess things up. I mean, who here has ever just set out to really mess things up? Well, okay, Roger. But you know, most of us are thinking, well, I don't want to do anything wrong here. I want to do what's right. I want to do something and do something for God. And nobody's thinking in terms of, you know, well, we could really mess this thing up. You know, maybe we could lose a life in the process or something. This would be great. Nobody's thinking along those lines, but we get so anxious to do stuff. And we think we're doing good stuff by hitching God up to our latest new cart that we're going to use for his glory and for his purposes and for his service. And we get our mechanical religion going and assume that God is going to be stoked about this because, after all, it's new. I mean, it's a new cart, and it should be honoring to him. We're doing our part for the kingdom of God. We're out there with the latest marketing strategies and the greatest, you know, new breakthroughs in manipulation or whatever is going on. And you know, we get to the place where we've put God on this cart and we're driving around with him, and we're not paying attention to the fact that this was not what he called us to do at all. God called us to carry. God called us to carry this, to have a certain level of intimacy with this, to know the weight of this thing, to travel at this slower pace that he was requiring there. And there's something about that, to me, that just speaks of the fact that God wants our hearts in this. And again, to me, it's just another picture of that. That slower pace, that bearing that burden on the shoulders, not just riding around on a cart with the thing, but bearing that burden, speaks of that kind of intimacy and heart response that God's looking for from us. As humans, we're so quick to offer him our hands because that's controllable. That's easy. We can get in there and we can just do something for Jesus. We'll do something. Just leave me alone. But he wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He's not happy with all of these other things. And so instead of walking with his presence, instead of, you know, walking with him, we have a tendency to get involved in all kinds of mechanical religion, which God is just not so keen on. And so Usah I got it right here. Akio. That's hard. Akio. That's how it is. Akio. You don't care. I don't mind doing it anyway. So they drive this cart. You know, they get the keys. Boom, let's go. Let's take this thing back. And, you know, this is one time that calling shotgun was not a smart idea, but it's just what happens here. So they form this really nice musical parade. They're going to come back, and the band is playing, and the music is kicking. You know, it's awesome. The atmosphere is joyful and exciting, and it's jamming. It's professional sounding. But what's interesting is it's not in sync with what God's desiring. And even though it was a great parade and the music was going on, they go through and describe all the different instruments they've got going on in there and what a wonderful, joyful noise it was. And yet it's not in sync with what God is desiring from them. It's not in sync with his plans and his purposes. You know, so often we're tempted to judge things by you know, how professional it is or how cool it looks on an external level and how nice it sounds. You know, we're consumers like that. You know, that's the whole thing. If it's flashy and professional sounding and really cool looking and stuff, I mean, a lot of times those are the things that we use to determine whether or not this is really useful or good or purposeful when it comes to the church or things like that. But that's not always God's way of evaluating. In fact, that is never God's way of evaluating things. And this real life parable shows us God isn't interested in new carts or kicking music or anything like that. God, and this is very, very important, God is interested in our obedience. God wants our hearts. And that doesn't mean just that he wants us to feel warm and fuzzy inside, though those things are nice. But what God wants is our hearts to be submitted to him. He wants us to obey him. He's got a kingdom. He is a king. And he wants our hearts to be obedient to him, to follow in obedience his path and his purposes. We have to remember that. He's king. He calls the shots, not us. And that's a hard thing for us as Americans and consumers to swallow, because we want it our way. We've been told we can have it our way if we, you know, go to the right king, the Burger King. But we're not going to Burger King. We're going to the King of Kings. And he's going to call the shots. He's not going to just say, well, just whatever you want, buddy. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose. He knows what this world is about. He knows what life is all about. He knows us to our deepest extent. And we need to submit to him, obey him. That's what he's looking for from us. And you know, we qualify that. God is strong and God is loving. It's not that he just wants automatons running around obeying him, or he's got work to be done, so he needs somebody to do it for him. It's that he wants us in relationship with him. But that relationship that we're going to have with him is going to be a loving submission to him, to his purposes, his will, his way, because sin, by very definition, is the antithesis of submission to his will. Sin, on any level, is us desiring to do our will instead of submitting to God's will. So we have to keep that in mind. So we pick up then in verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. Okay, well, suddenly they're going along, party's going along, band's playing, everybody's happy. The oxen kind of have to adjust themselves a little bit because they hit some ruts in the road, and all of a sudden the cart begins to jostle, and all of a sudden they see the Ark of the Covenant, the very thing that's the center of their parade, tipping back and forth, and everybody's going, whoa, 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 and Uzzah reaches out to steady that thing and stop it from falling off of the cart. And immediately he falls down dead right beside that thing. In Numbers 4, chapter 4, verse 15, God warns Israel not to touch the holy stuff that belonged to the tabernacle. And his promise to them was, see that you don't touch it or you'll die. That was what he told them. He was giving instructions to the Levites how they're supposed to pack up all the stuff when they're going to move the things of the tabernacle. And there were different skins and different fabrics that they were supposed to put down, and they were supposed to move those things around, and then they were pick them up with those poles, and they were to be very careful. All the stuff in the tabernacle, all the holy consecrated items of the tabernacle, were not supposed to be just handled around, thrown in the back of a pickup or something. They were very, very important to God, and he promised them. He said, if you touch it with your hands, you're going to die. And so Uzzah is the first one in Israel to see this promise fulfilled. It's not a promise that they, I'm sure, had on their fridges, on magnets and stuff, but or calendars anywhere. But it was a promise nonetheless. God said that this is the way it was going to happen. You know, you think about this, David wanted the presence of God to come to the center of Israel. David wanted the presence of God to be manifest to Israel so that all Israel would have a focal point for their spirituality and their religious identity. And so they wanted the presence of God. And here is the presence of God. But I doubt that anybody had this in mind when they were excited about bringing the ark back. Now, people have dissected this little scenario so much and you know, oceans of ink have been spilled to determine what was going on here and what we're supposed to learn from this. And I believe the Word of God is huge. And so there are, I believe, a lot of different things that God is speaking to us through this. I think that sometimes we have a tendency to be a little bit harsh, and sometimes we have a tendency to be a little bit self-righteous in the way we look at this. And we got to look at it realistically. I mean, was this a lack of faith on Uzzah's part, or was this ignorance of what was going on? 400 years have passed in Israel. Not much, has been said about how they were passing along the instructions of the law. Was this a lack of faith? Was this ignorance? Was he being arrogant? thinking that he was greater than God somehow, that God needed him to right himself somehow, or that his hand was somehow holier than the ground itself was. If the ark were to hit the ground, it was better somehow for it to hit his hand. Somehow he was holier in his mind, maybe, than the ground. It was that arrogance. It's hard to say. I mean, it's hard to say exactly. The text says specifically that Uzziah died, it says, because of his error, or for his error. And the problem is that word only appears one time. The word for error appears one time in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament Hebrew. You know where? Here. and we're not exactly sure what it means. Now, we think it's tied to another word because it carries some of the same characteristics of another word that means either negligent or deceitful. We're not sure exactly which. So we could say negligent, and if it's tied to that, then error, you can kind of flow with that a little bit. There's a sense of negligence here. There's a sense of error here in the way he's perceiving this or how he's going about this. Here's my take on it. And again, this is just one of the many multitudinous points of view that are out there. You can chew on it and think about it. But the ark is basically the presence of God. I mean, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about that, and that's what was at stake here. That was what was at issue here. They wanted that manifest presence of God. They wanted that symbol of God's manifest presence. And that's all along what the ark has been for Israel. It's been that manifest presence of the Lord with them. And in some ways, and you're going to think maybe I'm nuts, but in some ways I link this a little bit to when Mary met up with Jesus after his resurrection in John chapter 20. In John 20, 17, Mary is so happy to see Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you be? He just rose from the dead. They had just seen all of their dreams and aspirations die on a cross. And now, here he is, right back before her, the one that she was following, the one that she had put all her hopes in. And Mary, we get the idea from the text, had grabbed a hold of Jesus and was clinging, was holding tight, wasn't letting him go. And he says to Mary, he says, "Don't cling to me. I have to go to my Father." In other words, don't just hang on me here, Mary. Don't hold me up here. I've got someplace to go. I've got things that I have to do. And there's something about that to me as I look at that. You know, we naturally have this tendency to want to cling on to God, or to hold God steady and keep him safe. Keep him safe from us. Keep him safe from ruining our plans. Keep him right where we want him so we can look at him or examine him or make sure that he is who we thought he was. And he's just not going to stand for that. He's just not going to stand for us putting him into boxes and driving him around through life on our little carts that we make for him. He's just not going to stand for us stepping out there and trying to hold him steady or keep him safe or keep him right where we want him to be. He just won't do that. We won't be able to keep God safe. We won't be able to build a box that's going to be able to contain him to where we're fully going to be able to understand him or grasp him or wrap our whole minds around the concept of who he is. He's just not like that. Aslan is not a tame lion. He comes and goes as he pleases. No one's going to hold him on a leash. No one's going to steady him and keep him still. That's just the way he is. And I think that what happens here is that Uzzah lost sight of that. He saw a box. Uzzah was looking at this and he saw a box on that cart and forgot about what it was representative of, that manifest presence of God there. And you think about it, he's the son of Abinadab, and it's been there in his house for all these years. Maybe he grew up with that thing. Maybe it was like a museum piece, and Israelites would come around every once in a while and say, "Can I see that thing?" "Yeah, go ahead, look at it." And it was a box. It was a box to him to that degree. And while it was an important box, and it was an important aspect of his religious life and part of what was making up who he considered himself to be, it was a box, and it was not the manifest presence of God to him at that point. And so for him to reach out and steady it and hold it and try to keep it still and try to keep it safe, I think that what he ends up being is a lesson for us on how we're supposed to understand or at least react to God's presence in our midst, how we're supposed to be interacting with him and our relationship with him. We're not trying to pin him down. We're not trying to put him in a box. We're not trying to steady him and keep him safe. There's nothing safe about God. And you have to understand what I mean by that. I don't mean that we don't have safety in him and that we can't find that sense of security. But when it comes to our understanding of safe, you know, there's nothing, nobody said anything about being safe. He's not safe as we understand safe. A safe God would not go to Gideon and say, get rid of all of your soldiers and get it down to 300 guys and go out there and destroy this army of Midianites. A safe God would never do that. A safe God would never call out to Peter and say, come on out onto the water with me and we're going to, you know, ride a few waves and stuff. It's going to be awesome. A safe God just wouldn't do that. But that's who God is. He's the unexpected God, and we're not going to be able to steady him and pin him down and keep him safe to us or to our ideologies about who he is, who we think he is. All right, well, enough of that. I'm rambling. Verse 8, then. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Peretz Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Okay, so David, you know, freaks out here. He's confused, and he gets angry with God. And I like that about David. He's very honest. He's very, you know, real about this. His first response is, look, I was trying to do something good. What, you know, I'm trying to get the ark in there and unify Israel, and now somebody's dead, and everybody's looking at me. And why did you do this, Lord? What's going on here? You know, but then his anger gives away to fear. And he's starting to recognize here the presence of God, you know, and that's an important thing. Here's the lessons that are suddenly being learned. He's suddenly looking at this, and this isn't a box. This is the presence of God. You were asking for the presence of God, David, and now here it is. And whoa, this is way more than I thought it was going to be. This is dangerous stuff to be playing with here. This shows me God is strong. He's strong, and while he's loving, he's strong. And so we got to, you know, remember that and keep that in mind. And David's realizing that here. And so then he does what he should have done in the beginning. He starts to investigate this. He says there in verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He's not questioning, saying, how can I stand this? He's looking at that and beginning to investigate. And he's saying, how do I do this? How are we supposed to do this? Somebody's dead now. Now we need to really look into this and investigate and find out what it is we were supposed to be doing. And in the parallel passage that you'll find about this in 1 Chronicles 15, it elaborates on that. David actually makes the statement saying, you know, we messed this up the first time we tried it. We didn't, you know, do it the right way. And so it's, you know, obviously there's some gapping in the story, but he must have researched it a little bit and found his answer, because Obed-Edom is listed as one of the Levites in 1 Chronicles 26. And he is specifically from the house of Kohath. And so there it shows that David, you know, obviously took some time, looked into it. Who's supposed to do this? How are we supposed to do this? Oh, okay. It's supposed to be a Levite. It's supposed to be somebody from this house. Get a yellow pages out real quick, a phone book, looking all through it. Okay, here he is. Let's go over there. You know, doon, doon. Hey, we got something here for you. Can we keep it here? Sure. And so they drop the ark off in his garage, and they're going to wait for a while because they want to make sure that they're doing the right thing. They're going to do this the way that God wanted them to do. So this is something that David should have done at the beginning of the deal, but he waited and he had to learn his, but you know, how many of us have had to learn the hard lessons as we go along? How many of us always get it right the first time through? We want to do something right for God. We want to serve him. We want to worship him. We want to follow him and do his will. And oftentimes we're going to have to make a few missteps along the way. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And so we learn along the way. And this is what's happening here with David. So verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, hey, the Lord's blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark up. Give me that from the house of Obed-Edom and the city of David. with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Okay, so, you know, immediately God shows his favor on the house of Obed-Edom, showing that this is what he wanted. I mean, he's indicating to them, this is the way, you know, you got to think about it. This is how, in God's reintroduction of himself to this fallen, confused, amnesiac human race, he's trying to reintroduce himself. And how are we supposed to know? How we follow you? And how do we know what is the right thing? And are we going to be able to get past this? And did we screw it up? Can we never do this again? I mean, there's a lot of questions that would have been unanswered in their minds, and so they give it some space. What a brilliant move on David's part. Put a few months in between us and this thing, and let's see what happens here. Let's watch him. If he falls dead, his house turns on fire or whatever, you know, then we know, well, we're done for. But as they were able to look at him, man, everything's going well for him. I mean, you know, the crops are growing, and the car starts every morning. Everything's going great. He gets a raise at his job, and things are being blessed. He's looking at it, and they're all saying, hey, wow, this is great. Everything's going right here. The Lord's blessing this guy, and it was a sign to them. It was the Lord whispering to them, yes, this is what I wanted you to do. This is what I wanted from the beginning. I wanted you to follow my commands. I had a reason for it. There's a purpose behind it. And now you're there. You're seeing things right, and you're willing to submit to me. So come on. Come on back. Come get the ark. Come find my presence. Come get close to me, and we'll all go into Jerusalem together. And I love the scene of that. They go and they get this, and David, you know, he's almost over the top in this elaborate show of repentance here. He's sacrificing every 6 paces. Now, again, that gets a little bit confusing in the original language as you try to study it out. The word is still fairly uncertain because it's used so many different ways in so many different contexts. So it's either every 6 steps, literally every 6 steps, or it could be every 6 goings, which could mean, you know, a specific predetermined amount of space that they travel and they determine, you know, and I just know you're going to say, what's the significance of 6? And I don't know. I looked. Honestly, I did, because I figured somebody would ask it, and I couldn't find why 6 or what that would indicate. And, you know, I'm sure that somebody has written something on it, but I just didn't have the time to figure out what that would be. But anyway, so, you know, they got a lot of, this is slow going now. This is not like driving in the car, heading back to Jerusalem. This is slow. This is a slow process. They're carrying it on foot the way it's supposed to be. They got the band playing. Well, they got the trumpets playing anyway. They brought the horn section and every little bit they're stopping and saying, okay, get these cattle up here, get the, you know, the sacrifices ready, we're going to sacrifice. Boom. And they do that, and they, you know, go through that, and then they pick up again, and they start moving. So, I mean, this is not a quick little jaunt. This was quite a deal here. This is an elaborate kind of thing. But, you know, it just shows, too, though, David's heart. This is obvious. I mean, like I said, this is almost over the top, but he's clearly trying to indicate, not only to God, but all the people around him, his sense of culpability in this and his desire to make sure that everything is right between he and his God. And so every few paces, he's going to stop and sacrifice. He's going to stop and yield his heart and yield all that he has in honor of the Lord and recognize and admit that it all belongs to him and comes from him. And the Lord is the one who's set him on the throne. So in this big parade, you know, it's going back, and it's, you know, similar to the first one, except now this time God's leading it. You know, it's not being driven along by man's ingenuity, but God is leading this procession with his presence. You know, so he's gathered Israel back to himself, and he's flowing and moving back towards Jerusalem with his people, and they're all around him, and you can just imagine, you know, the joy and the wonder of that, and you can sense it as you read it in David's account here in verse 14. Where it says that he was dancing, and, you know, it's so tame in this language, but the original language says he was whirling around with all of his might. So just imagine some guy just out there doing spins and somersaults or whatever, just having a great old time, and he's wearing a linen ephod, which means that he's taken off any kind of royal robes. He's not wearing anything that would indicate that he's king. He's wearing the same thing that all the other priests are wearing, so he's blending in right in with the crowd. He's just taking his place in the procession of the kingdom of God. He's not elevated above anybody else. He's just there, but he's there with all of his heart. You can see that because he's dancing away and just having a great old time. And I love that picture of David. To me, that's just beautiful, dancing with all of his strength. You know, we look at that kind of stuff, and you know, sometimes in your mind, and I even read some commentators who really tried to downplay it, just saying, well, you know, you've seen how Jewish people dance, da, 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 and that kind of stuff, and that's probably what it was. But that's not what the language says here. The language is conveying a lot more than that, twirling and leaping and dancing, and this is just a man who is in love with God without any restraint whatsoever, and his exuberance and passion for God is just bursting out of him as he's standing there among all of the people. You know, we don't think anything about that when it comes to like a football game or something like that. You know, you go to a football game and people are dancing, you go over there to Pensacola and watch a hockey game and they start doing the chicken dance. And I mean grown men, I mean grown older ladies, you know, that, you know, their grandmothers are up there doing the chicken dance and everybody's doing the, you know, how it goes. I forget how it goes, but everybody's doing the chicken dance. Everybody's having a great time. Everybody thinks that's just a blast, but you get that around anything to do with God and it's like, whoa, 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 no, come on, don't be a fanatic. Don't be weird. Come on, leave church at church. Church, stop all this stuff. And that's not, I don't know, that's just offensive to me. Why shouldn't we be exuberant? Why shouldn't we be filled with joy? Why shouldn't we be allowed to have a rush of emotion? Now, at the same time, please understand that I don't want you guys to do that. I just want to be able to know. At the same time, so I have been in environments where people have used this passage as an excuse to be as weird as they possibly could be. And it had nothing to do with trying to glorify God or anything like that. It's just that they were weird. And they realized that this was an excuse to just be as weird as they wanted. I knew guys that, oh my gosh, I knew guys that, you know, would bark like animals or just make the most bizarre and strange kind of noises and flop around and do all this stuff. And it didn't do anything but just, you know, draw all of attention back to him. I believe that in this setting here, where David is there blending in with all of the priests, he's not elevated above anybody else, but he is dancing with all of his might and he's in love with his God and his focus is on Christ. You know, I just think that we got to be careful that we don't set up so many restrictions. And Calvary Chapel can kind of be like that. We're a little bit reserved on that kind of stuff. And I understand the original intent behind that. We wanted to make sure that, you know, that we didn't allow charismatic exuberance to overpower our desire to get into the Word, which is true. We don't want that. But at the same time, you know, what's wrong with a little hand raising and shouting to the Lord now and then? Amen? So anyway, see, I did it again. I have no clue where I am here. 16? Okay, thank you. Okay, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord, and they set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. They put up a tent, the tabernacle there, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. So all the people depart, everyone to his house. Excuse me. You know, I don't know why that is so beautiful to me. I can't seem to get past that verse today. I've been doing this all day long, and I thought I'd be past it now. But there's something beautiful in that. There's something wonderful about this, that they feast and glory before the Lord. They offer all the sacrifices that God required. They honor him and they set him up. But then there's this wonderful sense of a community picnic where they all gather together and this love that's demonstrated in these little pieces of bread and pieces of meat that the people take home with them. There's something beautiful in that. I don't know why it's getting me like this, but it's just beautiful to me because I guess I think about how the will of God is done on earth like it's done in heaven through bread, and how God delights in providing for his people, and how that sense of joy that we all know when we're there in the presence of the Lord and he's provided for us and he's taken care of us and he's shown us that he's God and that he cares, that he's strong and that he's loving as well. And so that's a beautiful scene to me. I love it. But in the midst of all of this, up in a window from the royal palace overlooking the street, there's one lady who's looking out and watching this parade of people come in, and maybe she was smiling as it first came in, but then all of a sudden she sees someone she recognizes, someone who she was hoping would be a little more restrained, someone who she knows has a royal position in Israel and who should be acting a little more dignified, something a little more suited to his place in life. And all of a sudden, Michal, David's wife, develops this hatred, this contempt for David. Now you can think, you know, you realize she was taken away from her home. She was raised as royalty. She's known only the finest things of life. She's always hobnobbed with the upper crust. And I'm sure that her husband that Saul had given her to was a man of means. And so she again was accustomed to a certain type of lifestyle and etiquette. And so when she all of a sudden sees her husband behaving this way, all the tension of this situation begins to press in on her. She was taken away from a man she had built a life with, brought back to this barbarian king David, and now she's stuck with him and he's behaving like this, making an embarrassment of her. Because you realize that's what this is all about. She sees David and has contempt for him because she's embarrassed for herself. She's embarrassed about how she will look because of her husband. And there we go back to that very same thing that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 5 about wives respecting their husbands and husbands loving their wives, and how that's so integral into the whole thing, and how she in this situation was allowing the enemy to do this in her heart, was allowing her to, was she was allowing the enemy to embarrass her and make her lose her respect for her husband, and it developed into contempt for him. And so, verse 20, she says, then David returned to bless the household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So, all of this is about image. You realize that. What she's saying here to him, she's embarrassed. She's embarrassed for him. She doesn't like the way it reflects on her. And it's all about image, the way people are perceiving her. And of course, what a dangerous way to live. And, I could just spend an hour just talking about that, how, you know, image is a terrible gauge to determine your self-worth on, you know, to determine how valuable you are based on other people's perception or evaluation of you is a terrible way to live. We'll never know satisfaction that way. We'll never know peace that way if we evaluate ourselves that way. We need to know ourselves based on God's love for us. I am a child of the King. I belong to the hero. That's who I am. It doesn't matter what others think, but she's not thinking like that in this case. She talks about being uncovered. More than likely, she's talking about that he's not wearing the royal robes, that he's descended from his royal estate. Some people have assumed at some point that this meant that David, you know, was losing his clothes as he went along. That's unlikely. I think more than likely the idea is his head's uncovered, his royal robes are not on him, he looks like a commoner, he's cavorting around and dancing like some, you know, just wacko in the streets instead of acting all kingly the way she would like him. He's a spectacle. So she's, you know, here's that danger of image over substance. She's looking at the way it looks as opposed to what it really meant, you know, never stopping to think what was inspiring this kind of reaction from him. Did she think he just lost his mind for a minute? Did it never occur to her something was going on here with this man, that this passion for God was leading him and infecting all of Israel because of that? But either way, verse 21, "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord.'" In other words, I wasn't dancing in front of you, chick. I was dancing before the Lord. who chose me instead of your father, ooh, ow, and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I'll even be more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I'll be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Okay, so he's, you know, this is beautiful. I mean, I love his response. He's telling her, look, I wasn't dancing for you. I wasn't dancing for the maids. I wasn't dancing for anybody but God. And that's a wonderful concept there. You know, there's a freedom to be found in living unself-consciously. And that's my desire, to be able to live in such a way that my life is carried out between me and thee. And I'm not worried about or performing for the people around me, but my focus is squarely on the face of my King, that I love him and I'm loyal to him and I'm serving him and desiring to obey him, that I live unself-consciously. And that's what David's expressing there. I'm doing this before God, and listen, I'm going to jam, I'm going to do whatever, I'll be dancing again, just to hang on here, and it's going to be worse than that probably, because he's saying here, I'll humble myself. He said, I'll be humbled in my own eyes. In other words, I'm going to humble myself. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care what people think. And again, I'm going to just quickly qualify that. We don't want to use that as an excuse to just go ahead and be as weird as we possibly can be. We want to, you know, have things in the right setting, and this was the setting that was, and you know what we're talking about. I don't have to qualify that much, do I? But the idea was he's going to humble himself. He doesn't care if he doesn't look like a king at that moment. He's following and serving and worshiping the God who made him king, and that's the only thing that's important to him. And so that's, you know, that is true worship. You know, anytime we're going to get into a mode of performing for the people around us in our life, or doing things for people's perception about our spirituality or anything like that, we're groping around, but we're not really that close to real worship. Real worship becomes unself-conscious, becomes that thing between me and thee that isn't a task performed or a performance for the people around us. Okay, so Michal has no children. Interesting. It doesn't say that the Lord shut up her womb, or that this was a judgment or anything. Could be that David just said, you know what, I'm out of here. And without David, well. So, you know, I don't know. It's hard to say. So either way, she didn't have any kids, and so it's an interesting story. So that's where we'll stop, and we'll pick up again next time. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for David's unbridled passion and love for you, the example that it provides for us. Lord, all the lessons that we can glean from your word, the depths of it we'll never get to the bottom of. All the lessons, all the things that we can learn about you, about ourselves, about this world that we live in. Help us, Lord. Teach us to follow you, not to try to control you, to serve you and live for your presence, but not to perform for the people around us. Teach us, Lord, the true freedom of unself-conscious worship and service of you. Just lead us into that, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.